Since we are on the eve of the Feast of Christmas, I would ask you to allow me to speak this evening, and in the next talk as well, about something related to it, so that I might help some soul make this year's Christmas more profitable. For you know that habit, that steamroller of habit, leads us to think that a feast is simply a pleasant gathering, with a little better food and a little better wine, and that these things are what make up the feast, but this is a mistake. I would like to remind you that these feasts are entirely spiritual and not material at all. We, however, have turned these feasts into something material. That is why I say I would like to remind you, so that if possible we may pay attention this Christmas, for God does bear with us and He waits for us. The proof is that He has helped us reach the end of the year, and perhaps He will allow us to pass into the new year as well. But the question now is how we will reach the new year and how we will enter it. That is what I want to speak about. The preparations I see, and which you also see, unless things are different where you live, are not spiritual preparations. Rather, they are material ones. For most people, the preparations are material. There is noise in the shops, and there is agitation for material things, so that when a person manages to acquire them, to use them, to enjoy them, he thinks Christmas will be good, will be blessed, that it will have accomplished its purpose. If we take seriously the one and only reason Christ came into the world, and yet that very reason for which Christ came into the world is not put into practice, then the outcome follows naturally, and the answers are plain. Christmas did not accomplish anything for that person. So this evening I would like to speak neither about prophecies, nor about icons, nor about symbols, nor about the events connected with Christmas, the place, and all the other things that make up the feast, but simply about the reason Christ came into the world. Why did Christ come into the world? It comes out of His preaching, both the preaching of His forerunner and His own. His forerunner, sent by our Lord, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and He Himself, when in His turn He came out into public life, said the same thing, adding, of course, a few more words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe in the gospel." That is what is written in the first chapter of Mark, that these were the words of our Christ when He came out into His public ministry. So this repentance is the thing that ought to occupy a person. Saint Arsenios, a saint of real weight, both in holiness and in years, 94 years old, would always say in his prayer, "Lord, grant me more time that I may make a beginning of repentance." Because, you see, repentance is not a once-for-all thing, it is daily. With every fall, repentance is needed. With every fall, a resurrection is needed. There must be a resurrection, a return. Therefore, even if I have repented of certain things and confessed them, I still have to deal with the sins of the present moment. I must always be on the alert, ready for battle. I must keep my eyes on the goal and always remain standing. Whenever I fall, I must rise again immediately. In a fraction of a second, I may depart from this world. And even though I have repented of so many other things, I can be unrepentant about the sins of the present moment, and in a great many cases it happens that we have not even repented properly of the old ones and put them in order. Because, as we were saying once when we gave a whole series of talks specifically on repentance, 6 talks there, we said that there are people who have repented and never confessed. And there are people who have confessed and never repented. Few are those, a small percentage, who have both repented and confessed. These are the ones who are struggling, the ones who have both repented and confessed. Some, of course, repented either because they cut off the sin or because the sin left them, because they can no longer commit it on account of age, on account of disability, on account of weakness, or on account of illness, and they never confessed, and others confess every Holy Week, every Christmas Eve, and so on, but as soon as the feast is over, they go back and do the same things again. Consequently, both the one group and the other have fallen away from the truth, as the Holy Fathers say. Consequently, the Christian, the sensible Christian, the one who fears God, who reveres Him, who takes his immortal soul into account and reckons with it, is obliged to be like that woman, like that lady, that housekeeper, who sits there with her feather duster and her dust cloth, and is always cleaning her furniture, so that it stays fresh and clean and you can see your own reflection in it. Unlike others, who have left everything sitting there, and you can write your name in the dust on top. So Christ came into the world, as we ought to acknowledge and as is right, for the sins of the world. He came for no other reason. He came to destroy the works of Satan. He did not come to hold feasts. He did not come to bring presents. He did not come to make honey cookies. He did not come to bring Christmas trees. He did not come to bring cotton wool for the window panes. These things are victories of the devil over us. Their whole purpose is to lead us astray and draw us away from the true purpose. The birth of Christ equals the redemption of man. If that does not happen, if that is not achieved, then do whatever you like. Prepare as much as you like. Make your Christmas as successful as you like. Know this, you did not keep Christmas at all. And if this were happening only among people who have no relationship with Christ at all, or who discuss Jesus in some abstract philosophical way and have fashioned a Christ of their own, a distorted one, then it would be one thing, it could pass. But this also happens with some of the so-called Christians who compromise with everything, with the flesh, with the bed, with self-interest, with deceit, with the world, with fashion, with everything. How are these people going to manage to get through? That is the serious question. The others don't want to. They only want to go so far. They don't want to go any further. They don't want to have all that much to do with Christ. What I'm telling you is true, because they accept us up to a point, and they accept Christ too, but they don't want more, at least not for now. They don't want it. They keep their distance so they can enjoy themselves, supposedly. They are under the impression that they are enjoying life. I remember once a relative of mine who wanted to find a husband. She had given me the job of finding her a husband, but he shouldn't be like me. You understand, she didn't mean in looks. That wasn't what she was saying. He shouldn't be like me. Find me one but not like me. That is how it was. That is how you see the thing. And there are many people like that who think that way and who live their lives that way. And they did the very same thing last Christmas, and the Christmas before that, and the one before that, and for many years now they have been doing the same. And death will come upon them and find them with their affairs unsettled, their souls not put in order, because they were not willing to make the decisive cut, and they were not willing to make the turn of 180 degrees. They simply turned their eyes a little in that direction, while in everything else they lived the life of the world, the way Satan wants it and the way he directs it. This dance master, and Satan is a great dance master. He stands there with a rod, making almost the whole world dance to his tune, each according to his measure, from the patriarch down to the lowliest monk, and from the president of the republic or the king down to the lowliest subject. He has a share in everyone. There are few who do not pay Satan his cut. The rest of us do pay him, but Christ does not add years to our life so that we can go on paying tribute to the devil. The purpose is that we withdraw from him completely and live entirely the way he wants. So one basic matter, one basic condition that ought to govern a person's mind these days is this: why did Christ come into the world? He came because of the sin of the world. So the question is this: has a person first handed over their sins so as to go out and meet Jesus or not? There are some who have handed them over. Some have handed over a few, others have handed over more, and others have handed over none at all. Others don't even concern themselves with the matter of their sins, and all these people are getting ready to celebrate Christmas. If it were possible for someone to follow spiritually the telegrams, the letters, the cards, and in general, the greetings that will be exchanged in these days among unbelievers and among believers, among the lukewarm and among the indifferent, he would shudder. You would find it. You really would. All of these people are moved by one and the same person, about whom they do not want to learn anything more. They only agree to take whatever comes out of Christmas, out of the feast, out of the person. It is only the person they do not want. They don't want much discussion about him. They don't want to learn his teaching. They don't want to learn why he came into the world and what he asks of a person. So this is a sad thing. The man of the 20th century. Christ is the author of life. He came into the world to give life. He came to redeem man from death. Since therefore the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He came to abolish death. Sin is death. It is a severing. It is a dividing wall. It is a screen between God and man, between life and man. And when there is that screen in between, when there is sin, even one sin, then a person is a living corpse. He already stinks. Spiritually, he can even see the worms that are already there in his soul and in his body, and even so he does not want Christ, who came to free him from this scene. There was something that used to be told, and it is this. In a certain place that lent itself to robbery, the robbers would lie in wait, and the first man who came by was seized, and they would beat him, either with clubs or with a knife, and leave him in such a state, half dead, that he would suffer without dying. The second man who passed by was also seized, but he was killed. Then they would take the dead man and the man who was still alive, though half dead, join them together and bind them with a rope, the living man to the dead man, face to face. His nose against the other's nose, his hands against the other's hands, his body against the other's body, and there he was bound to a dead man. Imagine that man. He has now begun to decompose. The foul smell has begun. The stench has begun. And he is tied there and cannot get away. The body began to turn to dust, worms, and all the rest. He would suffer all of it. Everything. Picture that scene, that image. Now suppose we take this and carry it over into the spiritual realm. Imagine a man comes along, pulls out a knife, cuts those ropes, and frees this man from the corpse. What should that man be called, and when should he rejoice? I mean, the man who set the other one free. Tell me, if it were you, how would you treat the man who had freed you from that corpse, from that condition? You would carry him around in your arms. You would go to his house. You would visit him whenever you could, sometimes with a bouquet of flowers, sometimes with sweets. You would talk about him. You would have his picture, his photograph, hanging on your wall, and you would speak about him, and so on. Isn't that so? Well, that man is Christ. Christ who came and cut the bonds that tied us to death and to corruption. And Christ is not accepted today. He is the one who came to free us, the half-dead. Have you ever read the parable of the Good Samaritan seriously? That is exactly the picture. And yet a person accepts everything that flows from Christ that relates to his bodily life. But he does not accept what is spiritual. How far will this go? Man is ungrateful. Does he go to Christ's church? He does not even want to have his icon. He wants nothing from him, and he blasphemes both him and his mother, everything. That is what man is like. But he is not dealing with a mere man, and that is why he deceives himself. For if he were dealing with a man, he would already have encountered righteous judgment. That man would seek revenge here and now in this world, and he would face it every day. But God delays, shows great forbearance, and waits not for the sinner's death, but for his return. I do not desire the death of the sinner, he says, but that he should return and live. And yet, I repeat, there are people even at this very moment who do not appreciate this great act of love that Christ performed by coming into the world. And what does Christ now ask of a person? He does not ask for anything of value. He asks for that person's sins, mistakes, falls, and weaknesses. He asks that person to hand these over. And in his pride, a person will not hand them over. And he even pretends not to know, pretends not to understand, says, I had no idea, and so on. A woman asked me this evening, she says to me, an adultery, should I confess that too? No, I said, hold on to it. Put the adultery in a flower pot. Don't confess it. Yes, at the sermon I was giving a little earlier, a lady came up to me at the end and asked me whether she has to confess adultery as well. Ah, the 20th century. God puts up with us. How God puts up with us, I do not know. He is not a man. If he were a man, I could understand something. He is God, but for how much longer everything, as you know, has an end. Patient endurance has its limits. The most basic question of these days is whether we have settled the matter of our sins. Then it will have been worth it that Christ came into the world. He will feel it was worth it that he was humiliated and took the form of a servant. It will have been worth it, and he will forget everything, even the hardness of a world that would not give him a bed to be born in, that would not give him a shed to be born in. Christ will forget all of it if his purpose is fulfilled. And his purpose is to take away the sins of the world, to gather up the sins of the world. He does not come to gather gold. He does not come to gather candles. He does not come to gather oil. He does not come to gather the other things, the offerings and the votive gifts that in many ways do show our faith. No, he comes to gather our sins, and many of us here tonight have sins and we will not hand them over. We guard them jealously. For what? What will they buy you in exchange? And when they have died, what excuse will there be? God allows us to live all these years in this world for one purpose only, to settle this matter of our sins, and instead a person busies himself, and Satan carries him off to some other area where he thinks he can please God. Off he goes to the prisons to give something there, and tomorrow to give to the hungry, to lay on a meal at the House of Serenity, to clothe an orphan, to help a widow in need. He considers this a great thing. But God does not consider it great if it comes from someone who has not put his own affairs in order, who has not dealt with his own sins. Do not try to slip away from me, Christ says. You do not please me merely by setting the whole world right. I am able to feed the world myself. I did not call you to be the generous benefactor. Sit down here. It is you I want, and your sins here. Where I am calling you, tell me what you have to answer, what you have to say for yourself. What about procreation? What about the people you have wronged? What about your belly? What about your worldliness? These are the things I want you to tell me. Leave the good works aside for now. Do not let Satan deceive you. It is filth in my sight, an abomination in my sight. I do not accept that kind of good work. What have you done about the matter of your sins? Tell me right here. Because it is only over one sinner who repents that there is joy in heaven. It says nowhere else that there is joy in heaven, not if you distribute all your possessions to feed others or give yourself to be burned. Do whatever you like. If you do not hand over your sins and settle the matter of your sins in detail, not in broad strokes, not left as rough concrete, but in detail, would you ever move into a house that is still rough concrete? Months have to pass before the house is finished down to the details so that you can move in. Are you and I going to put Christ wherever we please? You are mistaken, my dear friend. You will put your own matters in order, even if it means you will feel pain, as though you were stripping off your own skin, peeling your skin away. Because we have sins, deeds of such a kind that if we are to put them right and settle them, we will feel our own skin being torn off. Our skin, we should prefer to have our skin and our fingernails torn off here rather than lose our soul there. Many people try to protect themselves and make compromises. They seek out spiritual fathers who accommodate them and cover these things up for them. Be careful of this. Both you and those spiritual fathers will find yourselves entangled. Ignorance is one thing. Knowingly doing something when you understand is another. The two are not the same. Nevertheless, I repeat, we shall examine this more clearly. In these days we will see them by the thousands, crowds of people, pouring through every church door, above all in the cities, but in the villages too. An anonymous crowd, not knowing how to stand in church, not knowing when they are communing, or from whom they are communing, or why they are communing, or what is being said. Someone comes in with a bread ring in his hand, with a copy of the Acropolis newspaper in his pocket, perhaps even with his hands behind his back, goes up to receive Holy Communion at one door and walks out the other. And this man is called an Orthodox Christian, and this man believes he has his affairs in order. I had a letter today from London, and he writes to me that ever since I was a small child I have received Holy Communion twice a year. My grandmother told me so back then. He does not confess, of course, but he receives Holy Communion twice a year. His grandmother told him so back then, 45 years ago, while she was still alive. And this man is an Orthodox Christian. Take note of it, because these days are given to us, I repeat, for no other reason. Not for studies, not for engagements, not for weddings, not for having children, not for anything at all. They are given for settling the matter of our sins, and after that, everything else that can be fitted into this time. All of that is blessed. It is good work, and God wants it. Yes, there is what we call business. Yes, there is what we call progress in one's studies. It may take the form of other kinds of learning, of arts, sciences, inventions, weddings, engagements, or journeys. But first, the foundation must be there. If the foundation is missing, none of these other things has any connection with God. It has nothing to do with God. So first of all, take care of the foundation. If we believe that Christ came into the world because of our sins, then give him your sins. And because these days lend themselves to it, let me explain. When I say they lend themselves, I mean they are suitable. They create a climate for us and for others as well. In these days, we can more easily speak to people about holy confession. We can say something to them about our faith. We can speak to them about holy unction if they are ill, about receiving of the holy gifts, about something, the resurrection, and likewise the days of Pascha, and likewise the days of the 15th of August, are days that by their very nature give us the opening and help us. And this is what we should do. Christ is waiting for it. He will not send an angel. He will not send an archangel. He will not come himself. Through us, we are the ones who, with his help, will play this role. We are to help people who are ready. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We have an obligation to offer ourselves. Those who cannot do it another way can do it with a book. They can do it with a printed leaflet. They can do it with their prayer. They can do it with a recorded cassette. They can do it with I do not know what, so long as they speak about Christ. These are the days when the Orthodox Church must carry out a general mobilization. These days are not only for theologians. They are not for the clergy alone. They are not only for Christians who are, I do not know, educated or uneducated. Everyone can offer something, and everyone is called to offer something. Money, knowledge, prayer, this or that, something we must offer. The situation is not good at all. Everything is in danger, and everything depends on us. Pray that Christ sends out laborers into his vineyard. He will not send out even one laborer unless we ask him for it. He has said it plainly. Pray to the Lord of the vineyard. Of the vineyard did you ever ask me? And I did not give. No one asked. And so those who go out on their own, and that is exactly why they fail. Christ did not send them out. An association sent them out. Some circle sent them out. They sent themselves out. They are self-appointed, not called by God. And that is why most of them have no success. But when the flock prays, and God gives according to the heart of the flock, he will give the ones who fit. He will give the right ones. He will give the ones who are needed, men who can truly help and can bring the world to new birth. I do not know how you think about this. Examine it, give it some thought, because Satan is a craftsman. He steals our present from us and promises us the future. Tomorrow is not ours. I was saying somewhere where I was speaking that a doctor once went to see a merchant who was ill, very gravely ill, a friend of his. But this doctor was also a believer, and many times he had spoken to the man about putting his affairs in order. He was not in order, and the man kept saying to him, I have time, and so on. Yes, doctor, fine, and all the rest of it. Now the man fell ill again, and once more he sent for the doctor. The doctor came and spoke to him again about his soul. But the man repeated the same old refrain, when I get well, I'll put my spiritual affairs in order. The doctor wrote out a prescription, left it on the bedside table, and departed. After the doctor had gone, the man reached for the prescription and saw that it said neither when he was to begin the medicine nor how much he was to take. Call him back, he says. So he shouted after the doctor, come back, doctor, he says. You've written me out a medicine here, but you didn't write when I should take it or how I should take it. You'll take it, the doctor tells him, in a month. What? In a month? I'm running a fever of 40 degrees today, he says, and you're telling me to take it a month from now? Yes, it will work. Then should I take it, he says, in 20 days? No, he tells him. Can I take it sooner? Can't I take it today? I know what I'm doing when it came to your soul, you said later. When it comes to your body, you say now. I'm not really talking to you about a prescription. Then he understood what this was all about, and he says to him, Doctor, tell me when to take it, and send me a spiritual father so I can make my confession. Do you understand? Do you understand? Do you know how many of us are like this? A great many. Satan, then, who is experienced, steals the present from us, as I said, and promises us the future. If something happens to the body, every telephone will start ringing. Every ambulance will be called, and every first aid service will be mobilized. But if something happens to the soul, we say, leave the soul for later. We fail to realize that we have a soul, and we fail to realize that it needs the same care. And as Basil the Great says, if you do not want to render what is due, what is greater, then render at least what is equal. If you do not want to give to the soul, which is better than the body, what it truly deserves, the larger share, then give it at least the same care you give to your body. But we do not do even that. And at the same time, we call ourselves advanced people, people who have arrived when we cannot even discern our own soul and its need, and we do not know the role Christ came into the world to play. So these days, I repeat, lend themselves to it, and let us ask ourselves what we too are willing to offer our sins. Let no one be left unconfessed. Let no one be left with sins. He received the first prickings there, in the leftover straw of that manger back in that corner. In the leftovers of that straw, you know that the animals eat the hay and with their nostrils push the thorns in it off to the edges. Well, those first pricks Christ felt from the time he was a small child, when he came into the world, and man goes on pricking him to this very day. Because every baptized person who sins, as Paul says in Hebrews 6:6, crucifies Christ again, and especially when he commits mortal sins. I don't know how you yourselves are preparing to meet Christmas, whether you're preparing only materially, still carrying the whole load of your sins. If you are thinking of carrying that same burden on your back into 1979, you are making a grave mistake. A mistake to your own detriment. The Lord loves mankind, has compassion on each person, and waits for him. Yet it is in the person's own interest to put things right, because he does not know when he will depart from this world. It is best for him to settle this matter as soon as possible. So I advise you. The watchword of these days is this. Since Christ came for the sin of the world, a person must hand over his sins, and that is the best gift he has to give. Let him stop giving gifts to everyone outside and first make a gift to Christ. Because the person who does not offer Christ his sins as a gift, whatever other gift he may give, it is not blessed, the next day it will end up with the junk dealer or with the rubbish collector, since you know very well where our gifts end up. Another title Christ bears as he comes into the world is the one that says he is our peace. Our peace. Christ is our peace. Does anyone realize that? Among people, peace is symbolized by an olive branch. It is also symbolized by a dove. And if you go to America, you will see peace there as a great statue and so on. Elsewhere, you will see it as liberty and so forth. It is none of these things. Peace has two faces, one that looks upward and one that looks to the person beside you. Our church puts it beautifully. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. And for the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord. One peace with our fellow human beings, and one peace with God, both of these a person is called to attain before departing this world. And precisely because he does not know when he will leave this world, he must always be at peace both with his fellow man and with God. And yet, very often, both of these forms of peace are missing. Some people say, I may not even say good morning to my neighbor, but I am right with God. They are liars with a capital L. For John, the beloved disciple, exposes them as liars. He says, if you do not love your neighbor, whom you can see, How can you claim to love God whom you cannot see? Your neighbor is the one who will step in if something happens to you. It is your fellow man who will help you, who will close your eyes when you die, who will give you a glass of water if you're choking, who will put out the fire if you're burning. If you will not even say good morning to the fellow man you can see, if you do not love him, how can you love the God you cannot see? Such a person is a liar. These two forms of peace are indispensable. Christ came and was crucified between heaven and earth. He was not crucified in heaven, nor on the earth. He came and was crucified between heaven and earth. For the warring camps, if we may put it that way, were man against God. Not God against man against God. God never becomes anyone's enemy, says St. John Chrysostom. It was man who turned his back and set up his own pride. He did as he pleased, and to this day he still does as he pleases. So God stepped into the situation and became man in order to make peace between man and God. Many people today lack this peace, yet they are preparing to celebrate Christmas. They have arranged trips, planned festive meals, and made all sorts of other plans. Indeed, many of them will even receive Holy Communion. And yet there are lawsuits upon lawsuits, and a plain good morning is not even said, and 1,001 other things which you know as well as I do, things that happen even between brothers and sisters, even among relatives, among neighbors, even among clergy, and on, because the devil takes his cut out of every situation, out of every kind of person, from the highest rank down to the lowest. This peace must be attained. If Christ is indeed our peace, peace among our fellow human beings and peace with God, there can be no Christmas without peace, for the angels proclaimed, "Peace on earth." God was pleased that peace should come upon the earth, but if I do not receive this peace, then I have no right to celebrate Christmas, nor even to enjoy all the material blessings that flow from Christmas. Just as those antichrists, those atheists who reject Christ and refuse to acknowledge him, ought not to stretch out their hand and take the Christmas bonus. They should not take those gifts and the rest of it. The one we believe in is the one who provides them. It is inconsistent. Such people will be judged by their own words. Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Where did you get that Christmas bonus? Who gave it to you? Your mother-in-law? Who was it? It was I was crucified. I was consumed. I came into the world and gave. I opened the prisons. I gave the gifts. It is I, and yet you take everything from me and reject me. This act alone, this very gesture, is enough to keep them in torment if they do not repent. The same thing happens in this case as well. A person goes and hears, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men." Yet he has no peace, no love, and shows no forgiveness. He recites the Lord's Prayer and says 1,000 other things besides. An elder was once asked how a person can tell. Can a person not tell whether a society is really moving forward? It is said, "When you see the steps of the church worn down from all the treading, worn hollow from the people going in and out, and when you see the courtyards of the law courts overgrown with grass, then all is well, but right now exactly the opposite is happening." The steps of the law courts are worn down from the traffic in and out, worn down by Orthodox Christians who even fast from oil, and the courtyards of the churches are overgrown with grass because nobody sets foot in them. At the same time, we say that we are advanced and that we have made progress, but this is regression, not progress. For a person to advance materially while going backward spiritually is no achievement, because material progress does not last. It passes, it is lost, nothing remains. In a few days, if you go to the grave, you will find only stench and decay. Real life is beyond the grave if you believe that something remains and if you take the care you ought to take. There are, then, many people, I repeat, who have no peace. Though they are not at peace within themselves, they prepare for Christmas, acknowledge the feast, and wish others a Merry Christmas, many happy returns, and all the usual greetings, yet they themselves have no peace. They have not received peace. For a person to give peace, he must first possess peace. When the priest comes out and says, "Peace be unto you, peace be to all, my peace I give unto you," and so forth, or "for the peace from above," and so forth. It is the peace of Christ. The priest does not speak it on his own authority or pull it out of his own pocket. It is Christ's peace, and Christ gives this peace to his people and distributes it among them. This peace that the clergyman invokes, the peace of Christ, is a peace that each person must receive. Peace be unto all, he says, and we answer, and with thy spirit and with your spirit. Some people say, and with the Holy Spirit. People know neither what peace be unto you means, nor what the answer means. He is praying peace upon us, peace for our soul, and we in turn pray that this same peace may be with his spirit and with his own soul. We say the Holy Spirit as though he has the Holy Spirit, and as though the Holy Spirit had something other than peace. These are our own additions, and they lose the essence, they lose the content, but we do not understand what is being said to us, and we are not there at all. And when he comes out to say, peace be unto you, what it means for the priest, for the bishop, to raise his hand and pray peace upon us and for us to be examined within ourselves. The peace that was achieved between man and God was achieved with blood. So if you lose a few pennies, if you lose a stremma of farmland, an acre, or 100 square meters of land, is that really such a serious matter, if peace is achieved? But do we even want peace out of sheer stubbornness? I'll drag him all the way to the Supreme Court. I'll drag him to the Supreme Court, but you are the one who will be put out, because when you put the other man in his place, as we say, very often you yourself step out of your own place, and so do I. And when we try to preserve our dignity, as some people put it, we lose the dignity that befits a Christian, and true dignity is lost when Christian dignity is lost. There are many things a person must be careful about. And especially in these days when the slogans are at their most glittering. Slogans, days like these are not ordinary days. No one can simply pass them by with a kilo of bananas and a balloon in hand. Thank you. It will go to the little grandchild as a gift. But that is not how it is. Christ was crucified. He was crucified for the sins of the world and for the peace of the world. Peace among people, and peace between the world and God. And when this is not achieved, then we have counted his blood as something common, and it does not unite us. We are not concerned about the blood that was shed, and that blood will be paid for. A just recompense is waiting. One day it will call for justice for that blood. If the blood of Abel cried out and called for justice, will the blood of Jesus be wasted? It is not wasted. Let us not be deluded. Let us not fool ourselves, it is not wasted. In due time it will demand an account from every single person, and every person will be called to give that account. So again, within the setting we find ourselves in, since Christ came for our sins, since Christ is our peace, let us make good use of this as well. Let us play a part ourselves. Let us be at peace, as Paul says, with all people. No prayer is heard by God as long as there is bitterness inside, and peace is missing. It has to go, whatever it takes. But I say good morning to him, and he doesn't answer me. The world hasn't come to an end. Say it to him again the next time you meet him. Don't wait for him to hand back the good morning you gave him. You, like a rich man, will give him another good morning. Good morning. And when you meet again, say good morning once more. And again, even if he never returns your greeting. For your part, you have done what is right. Put the rest of your affairs in order, and then go to receive Holy Communion. For do not forget, very often we ourselves are the reason why the other person feels this way toward us. Let us not judge the matter according to our own excuses, or according to what our dear wife, our dear husband, or the neighbor tells us, you are not at fault at all, and so on. God knows whether I am at fault or not. God knows. God knows why his heart has hardened, and he will not give me his forgiveness. And God knows why I am being put through these exercises now. If our file were brought down and opened, we would put our head not just down, but between our knees for shame, and we would run away from the presence of Christ. Yes, we ourselves are very often the reason those people cannot say good morning to us. And there are certain cases where we are in the right. Then you will carry your cross. It does not keep you back from Holy Communion. But you must still say good morning, even if it costs you, and if the person is far away, you must write or send word. He should always hear that you speak well of him. Never speak ill of him. If you want your wound to be unbound and healed, the key is not in Christ's hands. This key is in a person's own hands. A person has to release in order to be released. If he does not release the other man, he himself is not released. It is a hearing in return for a hearing, as the fathers say, what you give out is what comes back to you. Pay attention to these small details I'm giving you, because all of this is, how shall we put it, the sort of thing that piles up in us, the tiny specks, the little filings in the eye, the splinter in the eye. Many times something small gets into our eye and we writhe with the pain, and there is no way anyone can get it out, and often they cannot even see what it is that is in there. And yet we weep, we ache, we suffer. In the same way, there are specks inside the soul that we cannot make out. And what is needed is humility, prayer, metanoia, repentance, holy confession, and supplication to Christ to rid us of them and to help us. And prayer is something that prepares the ground ahead of us toward the person we want to approach. It bombards him. Do you want to take a hilltop? Do you want to take a fortress? Do you want to win over a hard man? Bombard him first with your prayer. Bombard him first with your prayer, and then watch how you will take him. Christ will go on ahead, and then it will be a success. So take care whether you yourselves have with someone not peace but the opposite, or whether you can play the part of a peacemaker in these days, play it, even if you have to pay something out of your own pocket in order to bring two people to peace. It is a great thing to bring peace between a husband and wife, between brothers, between business partners, between neighbors, whoever they may be. Put yourself in the middle as a bridge, just as Christ put himself there in order to lift us back up to heaven. The Panagia, the most holy Theotokos, put her own self in the middle to bring God down to us. God, Christ, put himself in the middle to lift us up on high. And we, for our part, should put ourselves in the middle, so that people may be at peace with their fellow human beings. It is a great thing, and these are the days on which we offer it. There is a third event of these days that is connected with all this, and that we ought to pay attention to, and it is this that Christ, as I told you, is not only our peace, and not only the forgiveness of sins, he is also our life. I am the life. I am the way. I am the light. The light is our life. The life-giving side of the Lord, his life-giving tomb, his life-giving cross, all these are our life. How is this life? This life in itself, God himself imparted to man, to the creature. How is it imparted? Through divine communication, through divine communion. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Therefore his body and his blood are eternal life. He himself is life. And this life is given to man who is dead. It raises him from the dead or sustains him in life. The servant of God, name, receives the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ unto forgiveness. For the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, for the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, so it is also eternal life. O God, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Holy Communion makes us heirs of the kingdom of heaven. So Holy Communion in these days is not there, just so we can say many years to one another. It is not a sweet treat, nor the little gold tooth that mothers talk about, making fun of Christ in front of their children right at the Holy Chalice. It is not a little honey, and it is not a little wine. It is Jesus Christ crucified. It is Christ, my child. Christ, the child, knows nothing of honey or of wine. It is Satan who wants to make a mockery of the mystery and to drag the mystery down from the place where it belongs. So it is our life as well. And this life has its good effects. It has its benefits 100% if there is the corresponding preparation. The corresponding preparation of the forgiveness of sins, of making peace with other people, that is exactly what it is for, so that a person may come into contact with the life, and the life has good effects upon the one who approaches to receive. Holy Communion is essential, not only at Christmas, not only for the sake of the feast day greetings, but, if possible, every single day. It is the food of the soul, it is the life of the soul, it is the life of the human person. If you read the prayer of thanksgiving after Holy Communion, that thanksgiving prayer at the end, there you see the good effects that flow out from Holy Communion. And yet many people, even on the one or two occasions in the year when they go at Pascha or at Christmas, go unprepared. And so not even then do they enjoy or make use of or receive what flows out of Holy Communion, so that they may be, for those who partake for the remission of sins, for the watchfulness, the sober vigilance, the nepsis of the soul, for the forgiveness of offenses. A person receives 23 virtues when he communes, as St. Basil the Great says, and I have written about this in that little book, The Antidote to So-Called Death. So do not prepare yourselves, do not build up a head of steam to receive communion, just so that you can then stop and let the air out afterwards. No, instead, keep up the struggle, feeding your soul, holding on to the very same conditions that you set in place for that first communion. Many people look at the whole event from a distance. They look at the mystery from a distance. They do not take Christ seriously enough, and yet He is the only life there is. The justice of God gives way at one point only, and that point is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is what makes the justice of God relent. If a person is not set right through the blood of the Lamb, he will not escape the destroying sword. Let me take you to the 12th chapter of Exodus. There God commanded Moses that the Hebrews in Egypt should slaughter the lamb, gather the blood in a basin, and with hyssop strike the doorposts of their houses with that blood, because on that night an angel would pass through to strike down every firstborn from man to beast. Wherever there was blood on the doors, the angel would not enter. And that is exactly what happened. The angel passed through, struck down all the firstborn, and every Egyptian household had a funeral, whether beast or man, but not the households of the Hebrews. And what was that safety due to the blood they had on the door? And if the blood of that lamb guarded the life of the Hebrews' firstborn, why should the blood of Jesus Christ not guard our own life? Why not? Tell me. But a person does not know what the blood of Christ is, that the Lamb of God was sacrificed so that we might live, that Christ was sacrificed in order to give life to us, and that when a person turns his back on the Holy Chalice and leaves without receiving the body and blood of Christ, he is walking away and leaving life behind. He has never thought it through. He has never had a conversation with the Antidoron, the blessed bread, why it is called Antidoron and what part it plays in his whole religious life. The Antidoron will tell him, "I am not the gift, my good man. The gift is something else. I am only the Antidoron. What is given in place of the gift?" What is the gift? The gift is inside the Holy Chalice. Eating from me, says the Antidoron, is a blessing, the blessing of the Lord and His mercy. But if you eat from that, it is salvation, for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And yet people will do anything to get a piece of the Antidoron, while they have no wish to receive the gift itself. They walk away with an easy conscience, thinking they have done their church going, that their soul has been put in order, so that it will stop speaking to them about so many things. For the soul, the Antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after the divine liturgy, is enough. Yet how greatly the Antidoron will bear witness against him and condemn him one day, because the Antidoron does not save, it merely sanctifies. To sanctify is one thing and to save is another. To sanctify means to cleanse, but salvation is something else. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from every sin. Joy then to these people, not those who merely received Holy Communion once, but those who receive continually, those who take care. Let people take care to keep their souls clean. And these days, above all, are the sort of days when people will come all the way up to Holy Communion. So let them take care to arrive cleansed of their sins. Let them take care to arrive at peace with people and to come into contact with life so that they may have life and not be afraid of death. Let me tell you one more thing, and then I will finish. They say that in Caesar's court, among the other things that moved about there, there was also a beautiful little deer, but this little deer was in danger. Some malicious eye and some malicious arrow might kill it. What could be done? what could be done. It was beautiful, it was lovely, it wandered about there. So what could be done, and what did they do for it? They took hold of this little deer, and they hung a small placard here in front of it. And it said in fine and beautiful letters, "Take care, I belong to Caesar." In other words, do not touch me. I belong to the king. And that was enough, that the sign hung here in front and said that it belonged to Caesar, so that they would not kill it, so that they would not put it to death. We belong to Caesar. We have that same sign, not of this Caesar here below, but of that other Caesar. As we said, if we truly belong there, we must not be afraid. But the matter of preparation is serious, so that we may truly belong. For we say that we do, but we do not, my beloved. And because I believe that for many years we have not, we must cease to remain as we are. This year we must truly become what we claim to be. And this is my prayer for you, that this year we may truly become so.